Thank you very much, Neil. And if you have a Bible, please open it to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm sure that at some point, most of us here have been on some kind of training course where we take time out from the usual things that we're doing, or if we're starting a new job, we go on a time of training. And training is usually divided into two sections. First of all, they tell you all about the job that you're going to do. And then after that, they tell you how you're going to do it. And they can be really exciting times as you learn new skills and you acquire new abilities and you're equipped to do your job even better. Sometimes they can be a little bit of a waste of time. As I remember one training course I had to go on was a manual handling trainer's course, which was 3 days on how to pick up a cardboard box, which is more complicated than you think. It is, but a lot of the time, our training is really helpful, and it tells us what we should do, and then equips us to do that job. And as we approach Hebrews chapter 5, what we've got here is a little bit like the sort of sessions you'd get in a training course, because in the first part of it, you've got a description of what a high priest is supposed to be doing, and then towards the end, we've got how Jesus fulfills that role. So this isn't a training course for us, but it's an explanation of what Jesus has done in the sort of style of a training course. So let's dive straight into this, and as we start to ponder it, let's just remind ourselves briefly of where we've got to so far in the book of Hebrews. Well, we've been introduced to Jesus, the Son of God. And we're seeing that he is fully God, and we're seeing that he's fully man, and we're now learning more about his role as our great high priest. And this information about Jesus as our great high priest dominates the central section of the book of Hebrews. This is what it's really about. It's explaining to these Christians who are from a Jewish background how the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has ascended into heaven, is at the Father's right hand, and he is there as our great high priest. And for them, this would have really helped them to understand in a more complete way how Christ's work has been, is really the fulfillment of what was going on through the Old Testament. And now that he's come, things have changed. And they are able to follow him and put their trust in him. And they can lay aside the things of the past. For us today, it just sounds like a load of old theology. And we don't really grasp its significance because we live in a different time. We're 2,000 years on. And for most of us, we don't come across many people who are priests, do we? Not too many at all. So it's helpful for us to remind ourselves what a priest does, what a high priest does. And as we think about that, we'll start to get a better understanding of what this passage is all about. Now, in our society, you don't come across many priests, do you? Some religions do have priests, so the Hindus have priests, but their role is slightly different to a priest in the Old Testament. Some Christian denominations, they decide to call their church ministers priests. On more than one occasion in Great Harwood, I've been called a priest or I've been called a father. But this is by people who don't really understand how the New Testament works and how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Because a priest in the pages of Scripture is someone who is there, who is standing between God and man. They're there as the go-between. They're in the middle. And what they're doing is they're representing man before God. We might get a better understanding of this if we think in legal terms. So if you are someone who is convicted of a crime, you go to the police station and you'll be given the option of having a solicitor appointed to you, or you find your own solicitor. And a solicitor is a lawyer who can represent you in a court of law, who stands between you and the judge. And that's the same sort of role that a priest is doing, but not in a human law court, but between us and God. That's what a priest is doing, standing between us and God. And they're representing us before God, and in the case of the Old Testament, they're bringing all sorts of sacrifices. There were burnt sacrifices, which were designed to atone for sins, to cover over sins. And then there were other offerings, which were grain offerings and fellowship offerings. And they were just the people having a good relationship with God. It's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices and work out what they're about. If you just read them through, they sound very monotonous and very similar. But the different sacrifices were all doing different things. So you were starting off with the burnt offerings, which were a sacrifice for sin. And the idea was to clear away the sin so that the people could then have that relationship with God. And once they had that relationship with God, there were gifts that you gave to God to say thank you for providing for you. So there would be things like the grain offering. And then there were other ones which were all about you getting on with God and having a relationship with him. These would be the fellowship offerings. And it's all about sitting down in God's presence and enjoying a meal with him. And when you look at these sacrifices, you find that in the burnt offering, the whole thing is dedicated to God. But with the other offerings, the people get some of the portions back and they're to eat them within the temple or the tabernacle precincts. And they're there to have that time of fellowship with God. And at the heart of all this work is the priesthood. Now, the priests were a special group of people drawn from one particular family, drawn from Aaron's family. And they were the only ones who were allowed to minister in this way. Or at least that is how it should have been. Because at this point in history, the priesthood had been taken away from the family of Aaron. And now the high priest was someone who was appointed by a combination of King Herod and the Romans. And really, it was more of a political position than anything else, which was a real pity. And many Jews mourned that. And they didn't recognize the high priest at the time of Christ and the New Testament as the legitimate ones. And it's just something to ponder. If the high priest at the time of Christ's trial had truly been of the line of Aaron, would things have been different? Just something to think about. But anyway, at that time, for the Jews, the high priest was not really the right person. But the high priest, they were there, they had to stand between God and man to present gifts and to atone for sin. And for the high priest, the really big one was the Day of Atonement. That was that one special day each year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he represented the entire nation. And he made a sacrifice, first of all, for his own sins, because he was a person just like the people he was representing, and he'd done things wrong, things that he may not have been aware of. And then he had to go and do a sacrifice for the nation's sins. And they would often be the unconfessed sins, the sins that people were not aware of. And he presented this offering within the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple. Being the high priest was a great honor and a great responsibility. And the individual had to live the most stringent moral life. They had to be an example to the people in both word and deed. And there were all kinds of extra rules and regulations that surrounded the priesthood that set them apart from the people who they themselves were a nation set apart from the others. So there were all sorts of rules and regulations that they had to obey. So it was a very difficult job to do. And they were there to represent the people because they were one with them. They had sympathy for them. They understood their own weakness. And it was a role that they were supposed to be born into. By that time, the Romans had taken over. They were doing it their own way. It was a political position. But God's way was for someone to be called into this position. And this sense of calling is important for people today as well. especially for those people who are called into full-time Christian work. They really need that sense of the Lord's hand upon their lives. It's absolutely essential, because if someone feels that the Lord is calling them into a position and that call is true, you can be confident that the Lord will equip them to do the job when it's needed. But if someone is putting themselves forward for a job and they say, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a church leader, I want to do this or that or the other, and the Lord isn't behind it, then the Lord won't equip them to do the job. They'll be able to go on for a little while in their own strength, and then maybe they'll be able to do a great deal of good. But eventually, they're going to run out of steam. So a sense of calling was important for the high priest, and it's important for church ministers today. And that sense of calling, it's got several aspects to it. There's going to be something inward within the person that they want to go and do a job. But that needs to be something which is also recognized by people in the church. Often without being prompted, they could look at a person and say, oh, I think you make a great missionary. I think you make a great helper here or someone doing that. There needs to be that recognition by the people within the church that this is the Lord's hand upon an individual's life and that the Lord is equipping them. So when you've got that combination of that inward desire within the individual combined with a recognition from the congregation, then you're starting to get a sense that the Lord is at work and there is some sort of calling. And it's very important in those people who are chosen to lead churches and to be pastors and ministers. Personally, my own experience of this, when I started applying to Bible colleges, there were several Bible colleges that were very interested in the call that the Lord had laid upon my life. And then there were other Bible colleges which were more interested in the health of my bank account. And that tells you something about different Bible colleges, doesn't it? And how they emphasize the call. A call from God is essential for us today, for the high and for the high priest. And also, as we see in this passage, for the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. And this is referring to our Lord when he was on earth, how our Savior was gentle and humble. He was meek and mild. And he did not seek to put himself forward or to make a name for himself. Instead, all the way through, he was living the sort of life that we should be living, which means he was setting that example for us. Yes, he could have put himself forward and he would have been recognized as the right person for the job. But instead, he is humble, he is meek, he is mild, and he waits for the Lord, for God Almighty, for God the Father to call him. Everything Jesus did was done in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in obedience to his Father's will. And there he's setting a model for us as well. What we do needs to be obedient to our Father's will and in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that means that Christ himself was called to be a high priest. And this reminds us that the initiative is in the hands of God the Father. He is the one who is driving salvation. He is the one who is making it possible for us to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the instrument. He's doing the work. But God the Father is the one who is initiating, who is starting the process. So we see God the Father and God the Son and then God the Holy Spirit as well. All three members of the Trinity working together in harmony. And this is an important thing for us to remember, because there are some people out there who they read the Bible and they think the God of the Old Testament is such an angry God who ordered all those people exterminated in those nations and is just full of judgment and he's absolutely terrible and the Lord Jesus Christ came and rescued us from him and he wasn't too happy about it. That's what some people seem to think. Sadly, sometimes even within the church, some people never look at the Old Testament and they don't understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament flow together. In reality, we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together so that we could be saved. Each of them with different roles, but they work together as a unity. And part of this salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ becoming the high priest. And to prove that it's all part of the plan, the author to the Hebrews quotes a couple of psalms. He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, which we've already encountered in the first chapter of Hebrews, which says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And at first glance, this doesn't seem to be anything about the priesthood. But it's all about Jesus doing the Father's will and being recognized as the Son, about his enthronement in heaven. And that's tied into the moment when he's becoming the great high priest. It's all about him completing his great work of salvation and sitting down at the Father's right hand. And it also refers to him being a king. And this leads into the second quote from Psalm 110. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is a bit of a mysterious figure from the Old Testament. We meet him in Genesis chapter 14. Then he's mentioned again in Psalm 110. And we're not going to say too much about him, because if you look across the page, you see chapter 7 is entitled Melchizedek the Priest. And I don't want to preach the sermon for then, now. But the thing that we need to draw out from this is that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And this is a different order to what was going on with Aaron, because Aaron was just a priest, while Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. Under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, being a priest and being a king were separate roles. There were two things that were to be kept apart. And there was one chap who tried to mix the two of them together. One of the kings decided that he was going to go and do some sacrifices. And as he was going in and they tried to stop him, he wouldn't listen at all. You know what some people are like? Well, as he was going in and about to do the sacrifice, leprosy just bubbled out of his forehead. And because of his disobedience, King Uzziah was never able to enter the temple again. And you can read about that story in 2 Chronicles 26. Under the old covenant, being a priest and a king did not go together. But the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And that means as a priest, he's going to be of a different order to the priesthood that we see under the old covenant, the family of Aaron. Therefore, he's in this other order, the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was king of Salem, which we think is Jerusalem, in the time of Abraham, and he was also priest of God Most High. And after Abraham had rescued Lot, his nephew, from the raiders, the king of Melchizedek came out and brought bread and wine. It's a very interesting passage, and we see that Abraham tithes to him. Which tells us that Abraham saw Melchizedek as a higher figure. So it's a very interesting passage, which we'll explore in a bit more detail when we look at Hebrews chapter 7, God willing, in the near future. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest and a king. These two different roles being mixed together in this mysterious figure from the Old Testament and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a high priest of a different order who's fulfilling the two roles, but he's doing that great job of being our high priest. And part of the role of being a priest is to set an example. So in verse 7, we've got a reference made here now to the prayer life of our Lord and Saviour. And when we think about the Gospels, which record Jesus' time on earth for us, how many times do we read about Jesus being in prayer? Regularly. There were many, many examples of him being in prayer. He'd go away up on a mountain by himself. After his baptism, he spent that time in the wilderness where he was severely tempted. He would have been praying all the way through that. And then, of course, there was those dreadful moments in the Garden of Gethsemane where we see him really praying to the Lord. We can imagine him having a very rich prayer life, and we know that he would have always prayed according to God's will. So as we think about that, now let's look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And yet we know that Christ died on the cross. So what's this about then? How do we understand if he's praying to the one who could save him from death and he was heard? What does it mean? Well, we've got to step back and we've got to see the big picture here. Because we know that when Jesus expired on the cross, that wasn't the end for our Saviour. Because 3 days later, he was set free from the realm of death when he rose again. And all of the commentators that I've read take this verse as a reference to his resurrection. When death was defeated, it was one of those big picture prayers which is focusing more on the end of the journey rather than the road that had to be walked. Jesus knew that he was going to die. He told his disciples repeatedly that he was going to die. But he also knew that death was not the end. He knew that he was going to go through death and out of the other side, and he was going to rise again and ascend into heaven. So in his prayer life, he would have been praying about the whole journey and what's going to happen at the end. He knew that he would be rescued from the realm of death. He knew that he would be saved from death. He would experience death, but he would be saved from it. And, you know, we see that being worked out in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, having to go through this was all preparing him to be our great high priest. And this leads us into verse 8, which is the sort of central thought of this passage. This is the controlling principle. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, this does not mean that Christ had to be brought in line through suffering because he was rebellious or something like that. But rather, through his time of suffering, he demonstrated his obedience to the Father through the experiences that he had and the way that he responded to them. So he went through sadness and hardship and difficulties whilst on life. He was tempted in every way. And then he allowed himself to go through that kangaroo court trial and to die on the cross. And in every one of those instances, through every difficulty, he did everything that God expected him to do in the way that God wanted him to do it. So as he goes through these things, it's like he's putting his training into practice and he's proving that he is fit to do the job, that he's able to do the role. It's like passing an exam. It's that sort of understanding. So he's learned obedience through his suffering. He's demonstrating that he's got that obedience. He's showing to the world that he is a fit person to be our Saviour, that he is a fit person to be our great high priest. And once all this has been showed, it's declared that he is perfect. And as the perfect one, he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And that's another interesting thing, isn't it? How often do we, as good Protestant Christians who hold to justification by faith, that we're saved by grace alone, how often do we link together obedience and salvation? We don't really, do we? We tend to talk about salvation is when we put our faith in Christ. But in the pages of the New Testament, and certainly in the pages of Hebrews, we see that there is a link between the person who is truly saved and obedience. Someone who has truly put their faith in Christ is someone who would love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, what do? We obey his commands. There's a link between obedience and salvation. Only those who are truly saved will be obedient to the things that he teaches. And in fact, they want to serve Jesus. They want to live the sort of life that he wants us to live. And it's not just here in the book of Hebrews we see that link. We've been exploring it as we've thought about the Exodus generation and how they were disobedient and how they died in the desert, while those who were obedient went into the promised land. We can look in other places where, for example, in Acts 17, where Paul is preaching in Athens. And when he comes to the gospel call, he doesn't invite people to come up, say, oh, if you feel like it, come along and trust in Jesus. He commands people to repent. There's that command that goes out from God the Father to repent and put your trust in Jesus. And those who willfully disobey that command are people who are committing a great sin. And as we look in the pages of the New Testament, the idea of a Christian who refuses to let go of a sinful lifestyle, who refuses to repent, is not found anywhere in Scripture. Those people are classed as unbelievers. Those who truly believe are people with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, with a renewed mind, and they are people who would delight in doing God's will in every situation. Now, that doesn't mean that they're perfect, because every so often, maybe quite regularly, through simple mistakes, through ignorance, we do make mistakes and we do fall into sin. The question is, how do they respond? And the true Christian is unhappy that they have fallen into sin. They are not content with it at all, and they want to confess their sins. They want to turn to Jesus. They want to be forgiven, and they want to learn from their mistakes. The person who calls themselves a Christian but insists on continuing to live a sinful lifestyle, however that is, where that's regularly getting drunk or regularly taking drugs or regularly sleeping around or regularly stealing money or exploiting other people, whatever you can think about, that person, according to the New Testament, is not a Christian, even though they may think that they are. The Christian is a person who is a new creation. And being a part of that new creation is that desire to be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we make mistakes. We can't measure up to him. He is perfect. But when we make mistakes, remember that he is the one who has got sympathy for us. He understands our weaknesses. He knows what we can do and what we can't do, and he is able to help. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and good to forgive us of our sins. So there's always that desire to turn away from the things that are wrong and to the things that are right, that are there within the genuine Christian. And the Lord works with us slowly anyway. When we're saved, we don't click our fingers and we're instantly like Jesus. There is a process as well. But once a person becomes aware that something is not in line with God's law, their desire should be to turn away from it and to confess their sins. And if it's not there, then that person is in a spiritually very dark place. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he was like us in every way. He was weak and fallible. But he resisted every temptation. He went through perfectly obedient to everything that God had done. And as he did that, he proved that he was fit to be our great high priest. And then when he came to make that sacrifice, his sacrifice was perfect. And the one sacrifice covers the sins of all those who trust in him. And now he has empathy with them, and he is able to help them when they are tempted. Well, this morning, we've had quite a bit of theology, haven't we? It's a very theological passage, this one. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of these things, because we need to understand them to see how Christianity and being a Christian works. Because we believe with our faith, but then, once we believe, it's really nice to see that it makes sense and it does all fit together. So there's a lot of helpful theology there for us, but there are a few bits of application as well. So we've been reminded about how the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he is the only mediator between God and man. He is the way, he is the truth, and the life. And that means that the only way that we can be saved is through him. And the only access to God the Father is through him. Which is why if people want to get right with God, they've got to turn to Jesus. There is no other way. All the other religions that are out there, they're not different roads up on the same mountain. They're all roads going to cliffs. They don't get you to the top at all. The only way to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can approach God as Christians is through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we do when we pray. When we gather together at meetings like this, we're gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus to praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we need to remember that he is the one through whom we come. And we've been reminded that he is our priest, he is our mediator, our solicitor between us and God. And this draws out the simple truth that there is a problem between humanity and God, which I think we probably know. Just look at the news. We can see all around us, everywhere we look, that there's enormous problems that we face. These problems, they're not just there happening, you know, randomly. They're because we have rejected God. And because we've rejected God, we're seeing all sorts of problems around us in people's lives. According to the Bible, we see that man has rejected God's rule and he's become a criminal. And criminals can only be found guilty. But forgiveness is available through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who trust in him can be forgiven. We've also been reminded about the prayer life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And this is an area where I suspect we all feel that we could do better. So like him, we need to be taking every possible opportunity to come before the Lord in prayer. We have that great privilege of being able to go to the throne room itself and talk to God the Father directly through Christ the Son. This is something that was not available to the Christians under the old covenant, but it's something that's available to us. So we need to take advantage of it and take more opportunities to pray. If we're people who struggle with praying, then there's various books that we can buy and read which will help us with our prayer lives and give us some helpful pointers and direction. And we can talk to other Christians who are really good at praying. You can come along to the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting's this Thursday at the usual time. It'd be great to see you. And sometimes just sitting and listening to mature Christians pray can enrich and help build up our own prayer lives. So there's many different ways that we can seek to build a better and stronger prayer life. And finally, just going back to the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest, it reminds us of how essential it is that we put our trust in him. At the end of your life, the one question that is, it will be asked above anything else is, have you put your trust in Jesus? That is more important than any money that you earn, whatever job you do, the family that you raise, other things which, yes, they are important. The most important thing is, have you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, as your great high priest? And if you can answer yes to that, then you will go and see him there at that throne of grace. But if not, you will be held responsible for the things that you have done wrong. Let's pray together.